Amen. Thank you, Pastor Ken. All right, take your Bibles. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Title of tonight's lesson is The Church in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria. The Church in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria is the title of tonight's lesson. As we started tonight is lesson 4 of this 13-week series. This is a 13-week quick overview of the New Testament. And as I said in my introduction when we first started it, when I was in college and also in seminary, we had to take a class called New Testament Survey. We had to take a class of Old Testament Survey, then New Testament Survey. And they both lasted a semester each. And basically, it was a quick overview of the entire Bible in a year. But of course, we'd have to take other classes as well, such as Gospels class, the Pauline Epistles class, Revelation class, Personal Evangelism class, and so on and so on. So what you're getting in 13 weeks is basically what we would get in a whole semester. Okay, so it's going to be very quick. But it does give you a taste of what the teaching of the New Testament is all about. So let's go ahead and read verse 8, and we'll get right into it tonight. So in reality, what we're going to be looking at tonight is the beginning of the New Testament church, or what is more accurately called the church age, which is what we live in today. The church age, or the beginning of the New Testament church. And that Christ started His church. Christ started the church. Okay, He started it through the power of the Holy Spirit, but also through the help of willing and faithful and hardworking believers. And hopefully, at the end of this lesson, we will value the church and we'll consider our part in carrying out the mission of the church. All right, so let's go ahead and read verse 8. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest or uppermost parts of the earth." And you have a Bible that has the words of Christ written in red. You will see there that this was Christ that was saying this. Okay, I want you to flip your paper over. Now, I'm going to give you a list of some companies, some company names, and then we're going to see how many of you can guess what company this person founded. Okay, so history is very important. There is a documentary that my good friend Jeff Woosley got me turned on to. Some of y'all may have seen it. I think Mike said that he has seen it. It's on the History Channel called The Food That Built America. And it goes in, what's that? Yeah. And it goes into great detail like Hershey chocolate, Reese's company. Did you know that Reese's, the man, his last name was not spelled like we have Reese's today. It was actually spelled R-I-C-E-S. But it was not pronounced Rice's, it was pronounced Reese's. He worked for Hershey. But Hershey went through a downward time of financial. So they had to lay him off. Well, he lived just a couple of miles, because everybody walked to work back then. So he only lived, but he knew the secret of making chocolate. So he tried to make chocolate on the side. But he couldn't get the right concoction together. Peanut butter was just beginning to come on the scene. So he started playing with chocolate and peanut butter. And he put the two together in like a little bowl, ball. And he said, "Man, this tastes really good." But he couldn't get the peanut butter and the chocolate to form in a ball together. So he got a cookie, like cookie sheet, and he poured a little bit of chocolate in it, then he put peanut butter in it, and then he poured chocolate on that, and he put it into his oven for a few moments where it melted the chocolate, got it out, and started, wow, this is, I'm hitting on something here. Well, then he started cutting in on Hershey. Hershey came over and made an agreement, said, hey, we'll supply you the chocolate if you get us a part of your cut. There you have the history of Reese's peanut butter cups. So listen, all of you, so 9 out of 10 people been surveyed love Reese's cups. The one that doesn't, if you're one of those in here, you're dead to me. Okay? All right. Because you don't like Reese's cups? All right. You're fired from being a treasure. Okay? I won't speak to you. Not only are you a Carolina fan, but you also don't like Reese's cups. Okay. All right. We're done. What's that? Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Okay. So here we go. All right. I'm going to give you the company, and we'll see if you know the name. All right? Apple. Apple Computer. No, just write it. Apple Computer. All right, next one. Dell Computer. Now, you have to get first and last name. Just by the last name, that ain't going to work. Dell Computer. Now, the next one's going to be easy. Ford Motor Company. Ford Motor Company. All right, the next one. Morgan Stanley, the banking firm. Morgan Stanley, investment firm. Who founded it? I'll give you a hint. It's two people. The next one, Procter & Gamble. I'll give you another hint. Two people, Procter and Gamble. You know the dishwashing soap people? Toothpaste. Now, if y'all get this one wrong, you're not American. Walmart. Now, if James gets this one wrong, he should be fired. I'm calling his manager tomorrow. Walmart. The last one, Boeing. The airplanes. Boeing. Who started it? Anybody need to repeat it? All right, here we go. Who started Apple Computer? Steve Jobs. Now, here's a little trivia. Who was the other one that helped him start it? Wozniak. Steve Wozniak. It was in Wozniak's garage. And Steve Jobs bought out his share. All right, Dell Computer. Anybody know? His last name was Dell. It was Michael Dell. Ford Motor Company? Henry Ford. Morgan Stanley? Nope, it wasn't J.P. Morgan. I would have said J.P. Morgan too, but it wasn't. It was his son, Henry. And he got together with a man by the name of Harold Stanley. And then they combined and made it Morgan Stanley. Procter & Gamble? William Procter and James Campbell. Walmart? Sam Walton. The Boeing Company? William Boeing. Now, you say, what's that got to do with tonight's lesson? Why is it important to know, such as, you already talked about the Hershey chocolate. It was named after whom? His last name was what? Hershey. Okay? Why is it so important that we put names with companies? Because we know who started it. Well, when we think of the church, who started the church? Who is the founder of the church? The Roman Catholics will have you believe that it was Peter. But it wasn't Peter. It was Jesus Christ. So in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my church. So tonight and then next Wednesday, we'll finish up this study of the book of Acts and the history of the building of the church. But as you go through your reading of the book of Acts, it is a fascinating book to read and a fascinating book to study, because you see all sorts of twists and turns and ups and downs. You see heroism, you see treachery, which we'll look at that tonight, determination, we see sacrifice, we also see the infant church and the struggles of the infant church, the victories of the infant church. It is also a book of miracles. It is a book of martyrs. We'll look at the first martyr of the New Testament church, missionaries, kings. We'll look at those. So let's go right into it tonight. Let's look at number one, and that is the founder of the church. The founder of the church. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." Okay, so there's an emphasis here in this verse that Luke is investigating once again, just like the Gospel of Luke is a product of his investigative writings, his diary, we could say, his journal. We could also say that the book of Acts is his investigative works, his writings. Okay? Stephen Ambrose did a great book a few years ago on the journals of Lewis and Clark. He went into the journal of Lewis and Clark and found some fascinating details about when they started, when Thomas Jefferson sent them out on their journey, and when they finally reached Oregon and then had to come back, and all the things that they found and the interactions with the Native Americans, the interactions with other fur traders from France that were there, and so on and so on. So really what the book of Acts is his diary, his journal of his investigation into the church, into how the church began. So let's look at letter A, and that is a post-resurrection ministry of Christ. A post-resurrection ministry of Christ. In verse 3 of chapter 1, we will see, "To these he also presented himself alive." Okay, that is a key word there, right? Key word. Christ presented himself alive, which means this: he rose from the dead. After his suffering, by many convincing proofs, here's one of those, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So for 40 days, he is with his disciples. And during that time, as we see in verse, going down to verse 8, he tells them not to depart from Jerusalem until they had received the promise of the Holy Spirit. Were there times during the life of Christ that the Holy Spirit was manifested? Yes, of course. But he wasn't manifesting all of the time. He did not manifest himself all of the time until the day of Pentecost. We'll get to that in a few moments. So let's look at letter B, and that is the ascension of Christ in verse 9. "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" So, the ascension of Christ. So he ascends up into heaven bodily and visibly. That is two very key things here. He ascended up in heaven bodily, his actual body that was raised from the dead, but it was also not only bodily, it was visibly. So these disciples, they visibly saw the Lord Jesus ascend up into heaven. Now, know what the two angels said. They said that he will return one day in the same way that he came, that he went up. He will come down in the same way. Now, let's go down to verse 15. Well, I'll tell you what. Let's touch on 13. Okay, beginning of verse 12 says, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, and they returned to Jerusalem, which is about a Sabbath day's journey, about a one-day walk. And then it gives the names of the disciples that were still there. And then I want you to know something in verse 14. It's always stuck out to me. In fact, I got it underlined in my Bible. Where it says, these all with two words here, one mind. They were in unity. There was no, hey, are you going to be the leader? No, I won't be the leader. No, I want to be the leader. No, you can't be the leader. Well, why can't I be the leader? Okay, well, let's get a baseball bat and let's hold it up and let's go up and whoever's hand gets up at the top, they're the leader. No, that's not the way it was. They were all with what? One mind and were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, had a very influential part of the beginning of the first church. Now look at verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. Okay, so while they were waiting, 120 people were gathered into this upper room. And then Peter stands up and says this. He said, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Okay, so they were waiting. What were they waiting for? They were still waiting for the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So if you look down at verse 24, it says, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen. Now, there were two men that they vetted through to take the place of Judas Iscariot. They were Joseph called Barsabas, and who was also called Justus, and Matthias. So basically what they did was they prayed and asked for guidance of which one to choose. And it says there in verse 26 that they drew lots for them, which means this. They rolled the dice. They just trusted the Lord that the dice would land however it needed to land for the right person to be in the right position. Now, I don't endorse that today. Okay? This was something that was done then. They did it then. But I don't think, if my memory serves correctly, there was never another incident throughout the rest of the Scripture that never did this. Well, it landed on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, let's go to Roman number 2, and that is birth of the church. First of all, there's a time element. There's a time element. It was born on a very special day, and this day was 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, which was called the Day of Pentecost. It was also called, in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15, it was called the Feast of Weeks. At least the letter B, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So on this day of Pentecost, that's why we call it the Day of Pentecost. We don't call it the day of, or the week of feast, or the Feast of Weeks. We call it the Day of Pentecost. On this day of Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit then began to manifest Himself to the disciples, and then later to the church. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Okay, so let's look at chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Okay, so we have a time element. Then we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then we have letter C, and that is signs of the coming Spirit. Now we have to remember that the Holy Spirit is a spirit. Sometimes He is referred to as the Holy Ghost. He is not a ghost like a spook or a Casper or something of that nature. He is the Holy Spirit, which means we cannot see Him. But we do know the effects of the Holy Spirit. Christ talked about the effects of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 3, where He compared the effects of the Holy Spirit to the wind. Now, yesterday, wind came through here yesterday when that storm came through. Could you see the wind? No. But could you see the effects of the wind? Could you feel the effects of the wind? Obviously, yes, you could. That's the same with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came through this room as a rushing wind. I picture it now that it was just that one huge breeze that blew through. And it was so hard and heavy that it caught their attention. But then the little flames of fire came and nestled on them. And it was at that moment that the Holy Spirit manifested Himself to those disciples, to the apostles, to the disciples, and then we see the signs. The sign was this. They began to speak in tongues. Now, let me explain that tongue speaking. Now, I want you to note something. It said they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, what does that mean to speak in tongues? So let me give you the biblical criteria for it. The biblical criteria is this. Number one, it had to be a known language. Because if you see later on in the same chapter, many people, thousands of people from all over northern Africa, all around the area of the Middle East, they all came to Jerusalem for this feast. But not all of them spoke the same language. So there had to be interpreters. So as Peter spoke his sermon, the apostles and disciples interpreted to them what Peter was speaking. Let me give you an analogy here, illustration. You ever seen the United Nations when they gather and you see all these people with little headphones? Well, what is happening is there's the main speaker and he's speaking in his native language. And most of the time it's English. But there are representatives that are there that do not know his language. So there is somebody in the little booth somewhere that is interpreting that man's language. And what are they hearing? They are hearing what that man is saying in their native language. It's interpreting. I was watching the Cubs game the other day, and they have an outfielder from Japan. Well, he can't speak any English. Well, guess who the Cubs hired? They hired a Japanese interpreter. So he is being interviewed because he hit his first home run that day. He is being interviewed by a person on the field being interviewed. Well, the person doing the interview would ask the interpreter the question. The interpreter then would ask the player the same question but in Japanese. The player then would give the answer in Japanese and then the interpreter would give the answer in English. So we would know what he was saying. That is exactly what they're doing. It is not some new heavenly language that the Pentecostals want you to believe. It was a known language. And then another criteria is there had to be an interpreter. That is, they had to interpret the language. And not only did they need to be an interpreter, But there had to be two or three witnesses that could witness that it was a known language. This that we hear today in churches is Lama, 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 Thea, Mathia. That is not a known language. So the way they try to pass it off as a language, they've given it a language. But what do languages have in order for you to know what the words mean? Dictionaries. They don't have a dictionary. So you know what that means to me? It is not a language. They call it the heavenly language. It's not a language. Okay? It's not. Now, so they're speaking in various languages. Okay? So then, let's go down to letter E, and that is Peter's sermon. Peter, as always, he would take advantage of the situation. He took advantage of opportunity to do some preaching. He used the Old Testament. That's all they had. They didn't have the Gospels yet. They didn't have any of the Pauline epistles yet. Paul was not a convert yet. They had not written any of the New Testament yet. So what did Peter have to rely on? The Old Testament. So what did he use from the Old Testament? He used the prophecies of the Old Testament to preach about Jesus Christ. Who were most of these people that he preached to? The very Jews that put Christ to death. Because as you read this sermon, he says, the one that you put to death. 3,000 people responded in faith. They were baptized and they were added to the church. Now let's look at letter F. And that is characteristics of the early church. So I'm going to give you very quickly, in fact, I gave them to our deacons and to our children's ministries the other day, ministries, we were talking about Vacation Bible School. But I want to give you these seven very important characteristics of the early church. So let's look at verses 41 through 47 of chapter 2. Okay, it says, so then those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. So characteristic number one, they followed doctrine. They followed doctrine. What is doctrine? The apostles' teaching. What did the apostles teach? Doctrine. They didn't teach some newfangled, your best life now garbage. Okay, you trust Jesus, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. They didn't teach you any of that. You want a new chariot, ask Jesus and He'll give you that new chariot. No, they taught doctrine. Next thing is this, they had fellowship. They had fellowship. Now understand on Wednesday nights, maybe even Sunday nights, you know, you have to get up early on Monday mornings, you have to get up early on Thursday morning, go to work, and some of y'all get up early, you have to go to work. But still, when church is over, do we need to make a mad dash to get out of here? Or can we fellowship for a little bit? Okay? Check on one another. See how one another's doing. Have a time of fellowship with one another. Arrive early. Have a time of fellowship with each other. So, pure doctrine. They enjoyed fellowship. Thirdly, they obeyed the commands of observing the ordinances of baptism and communion. The ordinances of baptism and communion. They broke bread and prayed. They broke bread and prayed. Fourth, they prayed together. Fifth, they shared their material goods, because in 45 it says they began selling their property and possessions. We're sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Then seventh, they saw a harvest of souls. Let's look down at verse 47. They were praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. God honored those seven characteristics. He honored it. Now, let's go to number three quickly. We only got 12 minutes here. The church witnesses in Jerusalem. There was the healing of the lame man in chapter 3. Peter and John were continuing to witness. They were continuing to preach. And they came across a lame man. This lame man was a beggar. Now, Peter and John didn't have any money. So they looked at the man and said, money and gold have we none, but one thing we do have is, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So they reached out and grabbed the man by the hand and lifted him up. His legs and bones and his feet and his legs were restored. It says that he walked about leaping and praising God. Now that led to a very interesting thing. And that led to the first persecution of the believers. They were arrested for preaching Christ that he had risen from the dead. He had risen from the dead. Now, what did that do to the early church? Did it shake them? Or did it embolden them? It emboldened them. It made them stronger. As you read through the book of Acts, you will see evidences of martyrdom. You will see evidences of persecution. And what happened? The church spread. The church got stronger. Because as people were being persecuted, people were seeing those that were being persecuted. They were growing in their faith. They were coming to their faith, growing in their faith, and then spreading out and sharing their faith. That goes to number three, or the healing of the lame man. Letter board B is Barnabas' brotherly concern. Basically, the church was poor. They were broke. Didn't have any money. But there was a few wealthy Christians, Barnabas being one of them. He owned some land. Barnabas actually is his nickname. Barnabas means comforter. It's the same word that with paraclete that we get the word comforter of the Holy Spirit from. Barnabas simply means comforter or the son of encouragement. He was a wealthy Jew that owned a lot of property in Cyprus. He sold it. And what did he do with the money? He gave it to the apostles. But he didn't give it to the apostles to keep. He gave it to the apostles to give to those in need. You know, we need churches of Barnabases that will give of their wealth to help a brother and sister Christ in need. That leads to the next thing, the first case of church discipline. Okay, there were many that had sold property to give to the church. There was a husband and wife by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. They sold some goods, but they kept the money. Kept it for themselves. When asked about it, they lied about it. They went to Ananias first. He lied, and he was struck dead immediately. They took him out, rolled him up, took him out and buried him. No funeral, nothing. No viewing. Took him out and buried him. His wife, Sapphira, comes home. They asked her the same question. Can you imagine what was going through her mind when she walks in the house and she sees Peter and all the other apostles in there? No husband. They asked her the same question. What did you do with the money? She lied. Well, you and your husband lied to the Holy Spirit. By your lying to the Holy Spirit. See, you just didn't lie to us. You lied to the Holy Spirit. You are going to fall as dead just like your husband. She died. What do you think that sent to everybody else that was in the church? Fear. Fear. Don't lie. It would have been better for them to just say, yep, we kept it. Yep. You caught us. All right, here you go. I'm going to give it back to you, though. But they lied about it. I remember when I was a kid, Richard Nixon had to resign from being the president. I asked the question. I said, why is he resigning? I said, he did something wrong? I remember a teacher saying, well, he really didn't break the law, but he lied about it. That's why he had to resign. He lied about it. And you know as well as I do, those of you that lived during that time, the office of the presidency has not been the same since. Reagan did some restoration to the office of the presidency, but it has never recovered since the day of Nixon. Ford tried his best. Carter, okay. Reagan, 8 years, did his best. The greatest president in my lifetime was Reagan. But the presidency has never been has never been what it once was. And I'm afraid with that leak, the Supreme Court will never be what it once was either. Now we see the first deacons. We see the choosing of the first deacons. That is in Acts chapter 6. There were seven that were chosen. Now, why were deacons needed? The deacons were needed for this reason: to take the load off of the apostles. The apostles were being wore out. They were not only having to prepare sermons and preach and teach, but they were having to take care of the widows and having to take care of the orphans. They couldn't do all of it. They couldn't give 100% to preaching and teaching because they were having to take care of the widows and the orphans. So they chose deacons. The word deacon simply means this: servant. They were to serve the church, not to dictate the church, not to rule the church, but to serve the church and to make sure the needs of the widows and the orphans were being taken care of, but also as a shield, like an offensive lineman. You know what an offensive lineman, especially the right guard, is supposed to do? No, it's the left guard. The job of the left guard is to protect whom? The quarterback. So what is another job of the deacon? To protect the pastor. To protect the elders. To be that offensive lineman. To take the blows so that the pastor doesn't take all of the blows. So the first deacons. The first one that is really of mention is Stephen, and that is in letter E, and he was martyred because if you look at verse 6 and verses 5 and 8, it says that Stephen was a man full of faith. He was full of the Holy Ghost. He was full of power. But there were a lot of former slaves, of Scripture calls them Jewish freedmen. They sought to discredit Stephen. But then in chapter 7, Stephen preaches a sermon. And then if you note at the end of it, he calls them out. He calls them out. And in him calling them out, they turn on him. Now let's go to verse 54 of chapter 7. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. They were so angry that they began to grit their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named," note this, "Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as they called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them." I wonder where he heard that from. He heard it from the cross. Having said this, he fell asleep or he died. Now, quickly, let's go through the church reaches out. Just got a few more moments to go. There was conversion of Samaritans. So the martyrdom of Stephen is beginning to spread out wider persecution of the believers. So as they were scattered, they were spreading the gospel. One of those that that went out was a man by the name of Philip. He was also a deacon. He went to Samaria. Now, what is important about Samaria? Samaria was forbidden for any Jew to go to, because the Samaritans were considered half-breed Jews. They were half-breed and half-Samarians, half-Gentile. They were considered half-breeds. So Jews didn't go to Samaria. Philip did. Philip went, preached Christ. Many of the Samaritans came to know Christ. Then there was the Ethiopian's conversion. If you know the story about the Ethiopian conversion, he was an African man traveling through the desert on his chariot. He had a scroll. That scroll was Isaiah chapter 53. Philip was sent there by the Holy Spirit, noticed this Ethiopian man reading from the scroll. He stopped and asked him, "What are you reading?" He said, "I'm reading this, but I don't understand it. Do you know of somebody that can explain it to me?" "Yeah, I can." He explains to him Christ through Isaiah chapter 53. What does the Ethiopian eunuch do? He believes. What does he say then after his belief? "I need to get baptized. What must I do?" "You need to get baptized." "Well, I don't see any water." "Well, there's some right there. All right, let's get baptized." He got baptized, and immediately when he come up out of the water, something supernatural happened to Philip. He was supernaturally lifted up and taken to another destination. Then there was Saul's conversion of Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. You know the story. He was traveling to Damascus. Jesus appeared to him. Saul the persecutor became Saul the believer. And the church was never the same. Then there was Cornelius' conversion in Acts chapter 10. He was a Roman centurion. Peter was sent to his house to share the gospel with him. He shared the gospel. The church is beginning to spread like wildfire. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria through Philip, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, through whom? The Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. Does service have a price limit? Does it have a price limit? How many says yes? No, it doesn't. It has no price limit. Let's look at a few of these. Okay, let's look at a couple of them. Service. Let's look at some items of service. Men can serve as deacons. And qualify yourself. If you're not qualified yet to be a deacon, work on qualifying yourself to be a deacon. We've got one rotating off with Tyler. He's rotating off in June. We're kicking him out, kicking him to Tennessee. No, I think Haley's having to do something to do with that. Or Jack. Is it Jack? Is Jack the one that's pulling you out of Tennessee? Okay, but they're moving. What does that leave us? That leaves us with one deacon, Jeff. Jeff's rotating off in a year. What is that going to leave us with? Constitution-wise, we are required to have at least one deacon. Okay? Men that can serve as deacons. Okay? As I mentioned in an email the other week, that we need people, young couples. Okay? It needs to be a couple, a husband and wife that could direct children's ministries, help with children's ministries, help direct a youth ministry. Teach a Sunday school class. Disciple new believers. Have men's Bible studies. Have women's Bible studies. Have those things. Working into blanket ministry. Okay? Putting out door hangers. Scott and I have been going out on Tuesdays. Haven't last couple of weeks. Before that, about 2 or 3 weeks, we went out and put out door hangers. You know how long it took us? About 30 minutes. We put out about 25 door hangers. I put out 25 today in my neighborhood. It took me 29 minutes. And that was some serious walking. 29 minutes, I put out 25 door hangers. Okay? You know how many people yelled at me from their door? Told me to get out? None. I interacted with one person. You put out door hangers. You can help David Bozeman clean the church. Okay, help with the buildings and grounds. Help out. We got so many areas of ministry here that I can't do it all. Our deacons can't do it all. Okay, we need many areas of ministry that you could help with. Nursery. People to reach. Okay, there's ethnic groups living near our church that we could reach. The Hispanic population is growing by leaps and bounds in this area. If you don't believe me, just go to Chick-fil-A one morning. Okay? Construction workers coming through. Okay? They all speak Spanish except for one person, and that's their boss. Okay? Many other areas that we could... Okay? You know, I was talking to a person recently, and he said the number one area of ministry that churches are missing out on is single adults. Single adults. Number two, divorced people. They're very lonely. They have gone through divorces. Okay? I can't teach in every ministry. I can only teach in here. I can't be in every Sunday school class. I'm not omnipresent. I am one present. Okay? I can't serve in every ministry. What do we need? We need others that can serve. Okay? Well, let's pray together. We kept you long enough. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray now dismiss us with thy blessing. I pray, Father, that you would help us, Father, to do and to be what we need to be. Help us to bear fruit, to be fruit-bearing Christians. And dismiss us. We thank you for those, Lord, that tuned in tonight and watching. I see about five or six people that tuned in to watch online tonight. Very thankful for them and very thankful that we have that ministry of how we can, still through live streaming, how we can reach others. And once again, Father, we ask you to dismiss us with a blessing and use us for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, we'll see you back here Sunday. I'll be back Monday.